makes me feel like I'm at home. I have taught the auditorium class at University Church for goodness. I went there in 74 to be the pulpit minister, and I was pulpit minister for about 10 years. But for 30-something years, I've taught the auditorium class there. And when Brother Cecil May moved to Montgomery about 15 years ago, when I got him to come and work with us at the school, he started sharing the teaching of the auditorium class with me. So he teaches a semester, and I teach. So I really enjoy the break. Plus, I enjoy listening to Cecil May. He's a great, great Bible teacher. But for many years, I taught it uninterrupted with no help, something like 20-something years. But anyway, good to be with you. Let me take a little bit of time to tell you a little bit more about, I didn't have the time this morning, but our school year is off to a good start. As I indicated, it seems like we're busier than we've ever been. We have about 3,400 students. A little over 2,000 of them are on the Montgomery campus. And then we have, as you know, a center here in Mobile and Birmingham and Huntsville as well. Kay and I have 6 grandchildren, 3 boys and 3 girls. The youngest is a little girl, 7 years, Friday night turned 7. And the oldest is a boy who just turned 13, or will turn 13 next. Turned 13 last month. And all 6 of them play some kind of sport. They either play baseball or softball or soccer or football. Some of them play more than one. So there's a lot of sports in our lives, as you can imagine. If we go see one grandchild, we have to go see the others. And then on top of that, the sports there at the school, went to our men's and women's basketball teams kicked off the season Friday. And so Friday afternoon, we went to see the women play, and then after the women, the men play. Yesterday, before leaving the house, we opened up our computers and started listening to our football team who was in Kentucky playing. And we started to Mobile, and Kay picked them up on the telephone, and she'd hold it over to my ear, and we listened to the football. As a team, we should have beat easily, and had them 28-7 in the third quarter, but they started coming back and scared me to death. But we did end up winning 31-24. And then a little bit later, she picked up the women's basketball for their second game. And held it up to my ear, and I heard the women win. Then the men won. And then we got into the motel room just in time to watch Alabama. It looked like they were going to be beat, but they pulled it out. So I was wore out last night after all of that. John chapter 9. I want to read 2 or 3 verses. John 9, verse 1 beginning. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." I've got one of these newfangled deals. Now let me pull over here and pull up my outline. There we go. I want to talk to you this morning for a little bit about God's sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. Jesus saw this man blind from birth, verse 1. His disciples asked him, "Who sinned?" verse 2. And Jesus' response was, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. J.W. McGarvey comments on this phrase. He says that this is an example of the part of the providential arrangement by which God governs the world. This incident, I think, gives an insightful glimpse into the biblical teaching regarding the sovereignty of God. The word sovereignty as applied to God appears only one time in Scripture, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. And even here, the word, apart from the context, would not mean ultimate authority. It's only due to the context that we know that the word there has reference to ultimate authority. The same word is used to describe the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 and in Luke 1 to describe a whole host of authority figures in that day. But even though the word is used only once with reference to God, there is no question but that the sovereignty of God is a concept found throughout the Scriptures. A sovereign is one who reigns supreme. There is no one above him. He is free from external control. No one can tell him what to do. All authority lies within himself. He's not just a high authority, but the Most High. God is frequently described in this manner in the Scriptures. David said in Psalm 7 and verse 17, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. There are at least 30 other passages in the Old Testament that speak of God's sovereignty and refer to Him as the Most High. In the New Testament, in Acts 16 and verse 24, the Most High, Paul says, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The sovereignty of God is clearly seen in the Scriptures. It's first seen in the very first sentence in our English Bible. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created. My wife and I were traveling out west a number of years ago. I forget where it was, but out one of those states that doesn't have any trees. And there was a big crater there where they said a meteor had landed centuries before. We'd been seeing a sign announcing it for hundreds of miles, so when we finally got there, we were worn out with all these announcements, so we decided we'd pull in and go see it. It wasn't all that much, just a big old hole in the ground. Stood up on the edge. But they did have a little building up there, and they announced that every so often a video would start playing. So we went up and got there about the time one was to start. So we sat down. And I don't remember the exact wording, but all of a sudden all of this music and this spectacular stuff on the screen and something to the effect, billions and billions of years ago, matter exploded. And they were describing what they thought was the origin. And I wanted to stand up and say, where did that stuff come from that exploded? Because from nothing comes what? Nothing. The biggest old nothing you ever saw can't produce even the tiniest something. But I'm about to get off the subject. If you want to know how things came into being, read Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. He created the world and He can obviously control it. David said in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heaven and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. In Psalm 115, the psalmist contrasts the true God with idols. And he said, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And brethren, we in America and the inhabitants of earth need to acknowledge the sovereignty of God and recognize that He does whatever He pleases. God declares of Himself, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Then he says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills, Psalms 50 and verse 10. After being humbled by God, made to look and act like a beast for a period of time, Nebuchadnezzar learned and spoke the truth about God. And here's what he said in Daniel 4. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Daniel 4, verse 34, beginning. In other words, God is so powerful that He does what He wills and no one is above Him to question Him in any way. God is sovereign. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul discusses how Christians have obtained an inheritance. And he says that such has come about according to God's purpose. Now get it. Who works all things after the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. And then speaking of the appearing or second coming of Christ, Paul says that God the Father will bring it about in His own time. And then he says, the God who is blessed, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. 1 Timothy 6. Verses 15 and 16. And finally, perhaps the most climactic passage of those which describe the sovereignty of God is found in the final book of the Bible. John sees God on His throne with the 24 elders and the four living creatures around Him worshiping Him. And they say, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they exist. They were created. God is supreme. God is sovereign. And I think a lot of people have forgotten that. Although supreme in his authority and power, God allows man freedom. God's control begins with the physical universe as a whole, and then it extends to the smallest detail, even with regard to each animal and fowl, as well as each human being. We read in Matthew 10 that even the number of hairs on our head are numbered, are known. Paul says, in Him, God, we live, we move, we exist. So we belong to Him, and He has the right, He has the power to force our complete obedience. But He has never forced His will upon an individual's will. But like I was talking about this morning, it's a matter of our coming to desire His will and to mold our will into the likeness of His. He's never forced His will. He told Adam and Eve not to eat of a certain tree, but He allowed them to choose for themselves. His Spirit strove with the evil men of Noah's day, Genesis 6, but did not force them to obey. God allows men to choose. He did not make puppets. He desires sons. He desires daughters, not slaves, not robots. Not only does God allow us to choose, though He has the right and power to make us do what He wants us to do, but He chooses not to do that. But I don't want you to think that He's indifferent about what we choose. He is not indifferent to the choices that we make. He's not indifferent to our response. More than we can know, more than we have the ability to understand, He desires fellowship with each and every one of us. Eternal, loving fellowship. That's why we were created. Redemption is not the bottom line of our proclamation. It's a necessary step in the direction of that which is the bottom line. But fellowship with God is what it's all about. In view of the gift of His Son in our behalf, can there be any doubt about God's love for us? Can there be any doubt about His desire for eternal fellowship with us? And you know the passages, for God so loved the world. John 3, Romans 5, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 8. Philippians 2, and many other passages. Like Paul, we are compelled to exclaim, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. In the first book in our New Testament, English New Testament, we find that Jesus came to establish His kingdom, and He said, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Matthew 11. And then in the last book in our English Bibles, we read, the Spirit and bride say, come, and let one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life freely. Revelation 22. Just think what God has done. Just think what God is doing and will yet do for the salvation of man and to take care of our sin problem. First of all, God made Himself known. I debated, really, up until about 10 minutes ago, what I was going to talk to you about. And I started to talk to you about Romans 1. I spoke this summer at Lake Tahoe encampment, out in Lake Tahoe. And they asked me to talk about, you know, the direction of our country and our world and some of the things that we're facing. And as I mulled over how I would think about that, I first began to pull together some articles from magazines and newspapers and da-da-da. And then one night I was sitting there and I thought, no, I'm not going to do any of that. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And I'm going to read that, and we're going to talk about what Paul... Because, folks, you think you're reading from a newspaper or a magazine printed last week. I'm really not a gloom and doom person, at least by nature. But I want to tell you, this country is in trouble. And I'm not talking about the election. It's bigger than that. We are in serious trouble. We're in financial trouble, serious financial trouble. But we have problems bigger than our financial problems. And they're all described there in Romans chapter 1. One of them has to do with homosexuality. God's poster child for sin is homosexuality. You read Romans 1, what it says about it, it's opposed to nature. It's opposed to God's law. But I started on that to say this. But in Romans 1, Paul makes it clear that the problem was not that they didn't know God. God had manifested Himself to them. And the fact that He had done that was evident even in their own actions. And so it wasn't a matter that they didn't know God, but knowing God, they did these things anyway. So I'm telling you that God... look what God has done. Well, first of all, He's made Himself known to us. First, made Himself known through natural creation. Paul says in Romans 1, His invisible attributes, even His eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So, God has manifested Himself in the natural revelation or created world. But He's also manifested Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus, He gave us a self-revelation. If you've seen Me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. He wanted us to see Him clearly and to clearly know who He was and is and what He is like. But then He gave us special revelation, the Bible. A book that is being thrown aside, being scoffed at, laughed at, flipped aside as though it were nothing. And most of these people who are doing it have no concept of what it is they're doing. First of all, they don't even know anything about the Scriptures. They have no idea how we came to have our English Bible. They don't know that if they were to follow their own principles of scientific investigation, which they exalt so highly, they would see that it's the most, it has more evidence back of it than any book in all the world. There's nothing more soundly, solidly established than the Bible, and the fact that it is indeed the inspired Word of God. Laugh about it, scoff at it, if you want to, but you'll do so to your own ruin. God has removed all barriers between us and Himself. My little children, he said, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's taking care of our sin problem. God's nature is such that He cannot. James said, let no man think when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts He any man. That speaks to the nature of God, to who He is, what He's about. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts He any man. That doesn't mean that He doesn't have the intellectual ability to try to frame some sort of a temptation. It means that it's not even a part of His nature to even think to do something like that. God's existence is wholly apart from evil. And so He can't, as much as He wants fellowship with us, He can't just overlook evil. So He had to provide a way to take care of my sin problem and your sin problem. And He did it by sending His own Son into the world to die in our stead, to take our, bear our guilt, take our, suffer our stripes, that we might be forgiven. He's given us a map, as it were, showing us the way. Oh, I know some people, oh, Brother Hillier, the Bible is, look, I know it's more than a map. I know there are those who recoil at the idea that the Bible is a pattern or a map leading us to heaven. I know it's more than that. I don't object to your saying it's a love letter. God's love is written on every page. I have no problem with that. But it's this also. It is a map, as it were, showing us how to get to heaven. God is sovereign. He doesn't force us to do His will. He gives us the ability to choose. But He's not indifferent. And look what He has done. Just look at what He has done to encourage us to do the right thing and to take care of any problem that we might have in trying to do the right thing. How do we determine God's will for our lives? This is what it comes down to, people. I tell people, you know, we've had differences. Even within our fellowship, we've had differences through the years. But there's something different now about the differences that we have. Because in years gone by, when we came together to just talk about those differences, we all opened up what? Our Bibles. We all agreed that the answer was where? In the Scriptures. That isn't true anymore. Have you noticed that? Oh, we still give lip service to the Scriptures. But don't you for one moment believe that everybody thinks that only in the Scriptures can the right way be found. Feelings? You think that has anything to do with how we try to determine today what to do? Emotions? Think that has anything to do with it? Popular opinions? Human wisdom? We're influenced by materialism, secularism, naturalism, worldliness. What does the Scriptures have to say? What does the Scriptures have to say? Not long ago, I was asked to, on our lectureship, I think 2 years ago, I was asked to talk a little bit about where we are. And I talked to them about our need to be committed to faith. Paul said, you know, when do we quit? Okay, 11? Okay. We walk by faith, Paul said. We walk by faith. Christians walk by faith. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by what? Hearing. Now, brethren, listen to me. There can be no faith about that which the Scriptures have not spoken. The very minute one says, I believe, he obligates himself as high as the heavens to show a thus saith the Lord. Because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. If you say, I believe, and you can't turn to the Bible, then that's not biblical faith, that's just your own idea. Your own opinion, your own concept about it. I have friends that have gone in a direction that bothers me. And I try to sit down with them and talk, and they're uneasy. They don't want to talk from the Scriptures. Sometimes I ask them, open your Bible and show me. Maybe I'm in error. And I can be. I know my humanness. Show me from the Scriptures how you have arrived at this conclusion. There's not one in ten that will even attempt that. Have you noticed that? We're getting away from ideas about the sovereignty of God and the fact that the Bible is how we determine God's will for our lives. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we need to be able to point to the Scriptures for what we believe. We need to stay close to the book. And we need to have the courage to stand for that which the Bible teaches. Any questions that any of you have about the school or anything before we bring the class to the close this morning? Well, thank you. Thank you for inviting me, and I want to invite you to come and visit us. If you haven't been on campus in a while, we'd love for you to come and visit us. Thank you. Thank you very much.